So it's Luke chapter 6, we're starting at verse 17. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the entire coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Now that is how their ancestors, treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete.
Thanks, Anna. And please do keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 6. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your mercy is free to us, but cost the Lord Jesus everything. And Father, although your mercy is free to us, there is a cost in following Jesus. We'll suffer for doing it. And yet there's also great reward. Father, we pray that you would encourage us with that great reward now by your Spirit as he speaks to us again through the Scriptures. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew better than most what it cost to be a disciple of Jesus. If you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, he was a German pastor in the first half of the last century, and he had a promising academic and church career ahead of him. That was until, of course, the Nazis came to power in Germany in 1933. Now, Bonhoeffer could, like so many others in the German church in those days, have caved in to the Nazis and just become a puppet of their regime. But instead, he refused. Instead, he became a founding member of the underground confessing church in Germany, a church which insisted that it was Jesus, not Hitler, who was the head of the church. Spurred by his belief, Bonhoeffer also joined the German resistance, for which he was arrested and then executed in 1945, just 3 weeks before Hitler took his own life and the Third Reich then quickly fell. His most famous book is perhaps fittingly entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And perhaps even more fittingly, its most famous line matches so closely Bonhoeffer's own life. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I think that's a really good reminder for us as we come to this next section of Luke's gospel. Last week, we saw Jesus call his first batch of disciples. That was 5 verse 1 to 6 verse 16. And so this week, it makes sense that having called his first batch of disciples, we now see Jesus teaching them what it's going to be like to be a disciple. And it turns out that being a disciple will be costly. Those who refuse to follow Jesus, the anti-disciples, as we called them last week, will make it hard for them. And in different ways, they're going to make it hard for us too. So how do we respond to suffering for Jesus? How do we respond to the cost of discipleship? Well, Jesus tells us tonight. He tells us to remember our reward, to love our enemies, and to watch ourselves. First of all, remember your reward. Jesus is preaching to a large crowd of disciples. That's verses 17 to 19. And then he preaches, verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor," there in verse 20. He said in his first sermon back in chapter 4 that he's come to proclaim good news to the poor. So it makes sense that he calls the poor blessed now. And the blessing that he promises them is huge. It's nothing short of heaven. Look there at verse 23. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." There's eternal life in store for these poor. But who's the poor he's talking about? You see, when Jesus preaches a version of this sermon in Matthew, he says there that he means the poor in spirit. That is, it's those who are humble, who know they're sinners, who are spiritually poor, who will get this reward. But he doesn't say that here. He just says the poor will be blessed, that is, the financially poor. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that the financially poor will automatically go to heaven because they're financially poor? And that the rich won't go to heaven because they're rich? Well, I don't think so. I don't think he can mean that because of other examples that we see elsewhere in Scripture. So we see examples elsewhere in Scripture of poor people who are nonetheless not blessed. So think about the thief on the cross, the other thief on the cross who hangs next to Jesus, who doesn't repent. He's clearly poor, and yet he's still not blessed. On the other hand, the Bible has examples of people who are rich and are still blessed. So Lydia is a rich merchant in the book of Acts who becomes a Christian in Acts 16 and yet stays rich. She's rich and yet is blessed. It also goes against everything else that Jesus and the rest of the New Testament says about how you enter the kingdom of God or get into heaven. Luke's already been really clear. You need to repent of your sins and turn to Jesus to be forgiven. That is, you've got to do something, or rather respond to someone who'll do something for you. Just because you're part of a particular class of people doesn't mean you'll automatically go to heaven or that you automatically won't. So if that's the case, what kind of poor is Jesus talking about then? I think he's talking about those who become poor for the sake of the kingdom of God. He's talking about those people who become poor for the sake of the kingdom of God. He's talking about those who become poor and hungry and who weep and are hated because of their commitment to follow Jesus as his disciples. So look there at verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Do you see the link there? They're hated because of the Son of Man. And because of the Son of Man comes at the end of that list, it makes us think that it applies to all of that list. Poor, hungry, weep, hated, all because of the Son of Man. It also makes sense of Jesus' comparison of his disciples to the prophets of old who stuck to the word of God and were persecuted as a result. So look at there again at verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. And verse 26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. And we see exactly this sort of thing happen to Jesus' disciples in Luke's sequel, the book of Acts. So the apostles preach Jesus in Acts chapter 5, and they promptly get put in jail as a result. That is, they are hated because of their discipleship. Stephen in Acts chapter 8 is stoned to death for his faith, and we're told that the disciples mourned deeply over his death. That is, they wept because of their discipleship. We know from Hebrews chapter 10 that Jewish Christians had their property confiscated because they were Christians. That is, they became poor because of their discipleship. The poor are blessed here, not because they're poor, but because they're poor because they're being persecuted for following Jesus. And you know, I think that means that we too will suffer for being disciples of Jesus. Now, it's fair to say that not many of us in Australia will become poor or go without food or weep because of persecution for being Christians. Not many of us will go through that. But many in the world will. Many in the world are right now. Last year, 6,000 people were murdered in Nigeria for being Christians. 6,000. Won't we remember them and pray for them? We won't become poor or hungry or weep because we're Christians, probably, but we must pray for those who are. But you know, the last one in this list, being excluded, I think that's one that will happen to us in Australia. We'll be excluded personally. You know, our friendships will break or get damaged, or our families will come under stress as a result of our commitment to Jesus. I remember when I was at university, there was a friend of mine, and she became a Christian. And her family weren't Christians at all, and they were very hostile towards her becoming a Christian. So much so that they tried to physically restrain her from coming to church. Other of her friends actually had to help her bust out. I think there was even some climbing through windows involved so she could get to night church that night. Now, look, thankfully her family have come around and they're much more positive towards her faith. In fact, they've seen the huge difference that faith has made in her life. But at that time, she was really counting the cost for following Jesus there. You know, she was being hated and excluded by her own family because of her decision to follow Jesus. We'll be excluded personally. But, you know, I think we'll also be excluded just simply as a class of people. Our society is increasingly hostile to Christians. They think of us as intolerant and bigoted. We used to be just seen as irrelevant. Now, much of our culture thinks of us as actively harmful, a force to be resisted. Now, in some cases, we have totally brought this on ourselves. Christians have at times acted terribly in the public sphere, and we deserve, frankly, all the anger we get. But when we suffer just for being faithful, for saying that we are sinners and other people are sinners, and that we need to repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness, no, that's different. That's suffering for Jesus. And that's the sort of suffering that Jesus is talking about and promising his disciples here. So let me ask you, are you ready for that? If you're working, are you ready for your workmates to look at you with that look of slight suspicion when you tell them that you're a Christian or you're going to church this week? Are you willing to possibly risk not getting promoted because of the way you think about the world and the way you follow Jesus? Are you ready for your mates at uni to think that you're weird for not living the life that they want to live and possibly want you to live? Are you ready to read the papers or watch the news and see Christianity presented as harmful and stupid and be made to feel harmful and stupid yourself? Because that's the cost of following Jesus. But Jesus says, it will be totally worth it. If that's how you're treated, you're actually blessed because you will get a great reward in heaven. And that is a reward that no one can take away from you. When the ancient church father John Chrysostom was called before the Roman emperor and charged with being a Christian, the emperor threatened him with banishment if he didn't renounce Jesus. Chrysostom responded, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my Father's kingdom." "Well, then I'll take away your life," said the emperor. "You cannot," said Chrysostom, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." "Well, then I'll take away your treasure," roared the emperor. "You can't," replied Chrysostom, "for my treasure is in heaven where my heart is." "Well, then I'll drive you away from your friends," the emperor said. "You cannot, for I have one friend from whom you can never separate me." "I defy you," said Chrysostom, "because you can do me no harm." Now, guys, if Chrysostom can have that kind of hope in the face of an emperor, surely we can in the face of Facebook. You are blessed if you suffer for Jesus, because great will be your reward in heaven. What's the first thing to do when you're counting the cost of being a disciple? It's remembering your reward. The second thing you've got to do is you've got to love your enemies, according to Jesus. You see, Jesus tells his disciples that they're blessed even if they're hated for following him, verse 22, because they'll have a great reward in heaven, verse 23. But how are they to treat their enemies, those who hate them, in the meantime? Well, of course, the most natural thing to do is to hate them back. I mean, that's what our culture tells us to do, isn't it? We live in such a culture of outrage that whenever someone hurts us, we're told to hurt them back. In fact, it's our duty to hurt them back, because if we don't, well, we're not holding them to account. And of course, that's not just our culture, that's human nature. And the disciples Jesus is talking to would have had exactly the same reflex too. But what does Jesus tell us to do? He tells us to do the exact opposite. He tells us to love our enemies. Look there at verses 27 to 28. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. In our family with our kids have got a game that they call Opposite World. And Opposite World is really simple. When they're in that world, which frankly is a lot of the time, it's very confusing, everything that they say is the opposite of what they mean. So for example, we might be having dinner and we'll say, "Oh, kids, you know, how's the dinner?" And they'll say, "Oh, it's bad." But this is opposite world, so that means good. Sometimes more worryingly, they just say, "Good." Well, it seems here like Jesus is living in opposite world because he tells his disciples to do the exact opposite of what we'd expect them to do or be able to do, and that's love their enemies. And in case we think that Jesus doesn't really mean this, he then gives us some worked examples of what that might look like. Look at verse 29. "If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." Now, at this point, every single person in this room is wondering just how literally Jesus means this stuff, right? So, if someone slaps me on the cheek, am I really meant to turn the other one to him? I mean, is Jesus banning self-defense here? If someone steals something from me, am I really meant not only to not ask for it back, but to give him something else as well? So our car was stolen last year. It's okay, it was a bomb. It was our second car, and we got it back later that night. So it's all good. It's a bit of a mess, but it's back, yeah? Is Jesus really telling us that we shouldn't have asked for it back, we should have given it to the guy and also have given him our larger family car and as a family, well, I guess just walked? Is that what Jesus is telling us to do here? Is Jesus really telling you that you must give to every beggar who asks, no matter what you suspect they may do with your money, and that the banking system should shut down? Because when they lend you money, in my experience, they generally want it back. What's he saying here? Well, let me tell you what I think he doesn't say here. I don't think he's talking about what governments or institutions should do. So when some soldiers ask John the Baptist what they should do to repent back in chapter 3, do you note he doesn't say, "Quit your job." He just says, "Do it fairly." Clearly, the soldiers, when they're doing their jobs as soldiers, aren't required to turn the other cheek when they face violence. Clearly, there's still a place for the state to use force to uphold justice. And presumably, there's a place for us to ask them to do it. You may forgive the person who wrongs you or steals from you, but still be okay to ask to have them charged. I also don't think he's saying that oppressive people shouldn't be punished for what they do. This is where I think the Me Too movement has been so helpful in highlighting the dangers that vulnerable people are in and the need to protect them from their abusers and hold their abusers to account. If I can be really serious for a moment, let me be clear here. If you are in any way suffering violence from someone close to you or not, domestic violence, family violence, when Jesus tells you to turn the other cheek, he is not telling you to let that person keep hurting you. You need to get out and you need to get help. And if you want help, we want to help you. Please let us know. That's what I think Jesus doesn't mean by this. What does he mean? Well, this is what I think he means. He means by this that we're simply to do nothing that would give those who hate us for being a disciple even a false excuse for hurting us more. That's so important, let me say it again. He means that we're to do nothing that would give those who hate us for being a disciple even a false excuse for hurting us more. He's not saying we can't try and stop attacks or exploitation, or try and escape them. He's just saying, don't do anything that could give someone even a fake excuse for pretending you deserved it. I think you see that balance in 1 Peter 3. It's going to come up on the screen now. So 1 Peter 3 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's the defense side, isn't it? But he goes on to say, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. That's the turning the other cheek side. Because when we do that as Christians, that is massively powerful. In the town of Charlton, South Carolina, on the 17th of June 2015, a man called Dylan Roof walked into a Bible study at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church, and he shot and killed 9 people. He killed them because they were black, and he killed them because they were Christians. As he shot them, he said, "You want something to pray about? I'll give you something to pray about." That's an unspeakably evil act. But after he was caught and remanded in custody later that day, something astonishing happened. One after the other, members of that church came forward at his bail hearing and forgave him. They didn't say what he'd done was okay. "You took something really precious from me. I'll never talk to her again," said the daughter of one of the victims, her mother. "But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. But God forgives you. I forgive you." Can you imagine saying that? Can you imagine someone murdering your mother and on the same day you saying to her murderer that you forgave them? She wasn't the only one. "I forgive you and my family forgives you," said Anthony Thompson, whose wife was killed that day. "But we would like you to take this opportunity to repent, change your ways." That's an incredibly powerful example, isn't it? These are people who did exactly what Jesus said. They loved their enemy. They did good to the one who hated them. They blessed those who cursed them. You see, the point is we're not meant to let other people's behavior determine our own. That's what everyone does according to Jesus. Look at verse 32. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." But Christians are meant to be better than that. It's not because we're naturally better people. It's just because we have someone better we can model our behavior on, God. Look at verse 35. "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." That's the logic. God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, and so we're to be so too. And we know God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked because He's been kind to us. God has loved His enemies. Do you remember when Jesus is in Gethsemane? He tells the soldiers, "Do you think I can't call on my Father and He'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" In other words, do you really think I couldn't beat the stuffing out of you right now if I wanted to? But He chooses not to. He chooses to give in to those soldiers and be arrested, and He goes to the cross to pay for His enemy's sins. And what does He say while He's hanging up there on the cross? "You'll get yours." No. "Father, forgive them." He forgave them. He forgave me. He forgave you. It's much harder, isn't it, to hate your enemies when you've been God's enemy and He's loved you instead. So how are you going to respond when people attack your faith? When they dangle the bait in front of you in conversation? When they post that provocative thread on Facebook saying how all Christians are stupid or whatever it is? Are you going to smash them? That's the temptation, isn't it? That's the first thought. Become the old keyboard warrior. Get back in there with a kind of really good retort and really kind of show it to them. Show them exactly the kind of hatred that they're showing to you. Is that what you're going to do? Don't. It'll only make things worse. There's an old saying, and it's full of wisdom. Never wrestle with a pig. You both get dirty, and the pig likes it. That's so true. No, don't wrestle with a pig. No, respond graciously, not giving them even a false excuse for attacking you further. Now, how are you going to be able to do this? Because this is going to be really hard. Well, you remember that Jesus loved you when you were his enemy. And that'll help you to do the same for yours. What do you do when you count the cost of following Jesus? You remember your reward. You love your enemies. And finally, and much more briefly, you watch yourself. You watch yourself. You see, it is easy if you're suffering for your faith to get self-righteous, to begin to think that because you're the victim of someone else's sin, that somehow you're not also a sinner yourself. But of course, that's not right. The same sin that lives in others also lives in us. So Jesus tells us we're not just to love our enemies, we've also got to watch ourselves. You've got to watch who you presume to teach, 37 to 42. Jesus is not against us as his disciples helping each other see our faults. He just says, make sure your fault is not greater than the one you're presuming to teach. Verse 41, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We've got to watch who we presume to teach, don't we? And we've got to watch our own soul, 43 to 45. You see, if you're anything like me, when you're finding it hard to be a Christian, especially if it's because you're under pressure, it can become easier to make excuses for yourself and to forgive lapses in your own behavior. You know, so you lash out, but then you say, oh, look, that's not me. That's just the stress talking. But Jesus here says, no, that is you. Your behavior comes from your character, just like fruit comes from a tree. So watch your soul. You watch who you presume to teach. You watch your own soul. But most of all, you watch Jesus, 46 to 49. You know, how can we be the kind of disciples he wants us to be? How can we be the kind of people who can suffer for Jesus and love those who hate us? And have a right view of ourselves. You come to Jesus. Look at verse 47. As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. It's because in coming to Jesus for mercy and building our lives on his commands, it's in that that you can find real security. And that security will make all the costs of following him totally worthwhile. So let's pray to him now about that. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, it is hard to follow Jesus. Jesus hasn't called us to a comfortable life. Rather, he's called us to take up our cross and follow him. And that means suffering for him in all sorts of ways. Father, we pray for those who really are poor, who do weep because of following Jesus in countries around the world. Father, we pray that you would stop that persecution. Please protect our brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters. The world is not worthy of them. And yet, Father, as we suffer so much less here in Australia, we pray, please help us to. Help us to remember our reward. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to watch ourselves. All for your glory and for our joy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.